Well, good to see you all. And as Vincent has said, we're starting a new series in Colossians. So if you want to keep Colossians 1 open in front of you, that would be great. This time last week, I was in Orlando, and no, I didn't go to Disneyland. I was actually preaching for a church called Oviedo Community Church, which is just north of Orlando. And I've actually had a relationship with this church for the last sort of 12 or 15 years. The story is interesting. Not just telling you my travel, there's a reason for this. But so the church is part of Northern Community Church, which went from a congregation of a couple of hundred over the period of about 15 years to a congregation of 12,000. And we find that slightly mind-boggling in an English context because 200 feels quite big. And they had very impressive and worshipful Sunday worship, quite a dynamic, lively preacher, and they had services that ran from Saturday night, five on Sunday, and went on Monday night, which I don't know how you prepare for, because that would come around really quick in my book for the next one. And then they started planting a few churches, and the church that I preached at last week has a congregation of about 400, but is growing, and which is all very exciting. But the main church, its congregation, has gone from roughly 12,000 some 10 years ago to a mere 2,000 in the present day. And there are all sorts of reasons why churches grow and don't grow. Some of them have got to do with demography, changes in leadership, changes in style, all those kind of things. And that's probably more what's going on in this particular church. Sometimes the reasons why churches fail to grow is because they actually forget the fundamental message that is critical to the identity of a church. And we're diving into a Colossians this evening. It's a letter in which Paul is largely pretty positive about the Colossian Christians. And certainly where we begin today, he's writing to a group of believers who he feels pretty positive about. He's very thankful for them. He prays for them. He has some negative things to say, and his main warnings really around just this need to stay faithful to what you've been given, to know that the Jesus who saved you is sufficient. He is what you need. You kind of, as a new Christian, you get that faith in Jesus is critical for starting out, because that's how you come into the church in the first place. What they're in danger of forgetting is that you keep going as you've begun. Keep believing that message, keep believing that gospel, keep following Jesus, keep loving him for the rest of your life. The letter of Colossians and Philemon belong together. Just if you like maps, that'll give you a bit of a sense as to where they are. Paul's probably writing from prison in Rome, and he has been very involved in the church in Ephesus and spent considerable time in Ephesus, but Colossians, he probably didn't plant. It may be that this was a plant from Ephesus. And he's not yet been to this church, and he wants to visit them. And he, as it were, is imagining a gathering of Christians who are meeting most likely in the home of Philemon, which is the other small letter that's associated with Colossians. And you could envisage that it's highly likely that here's the Apostle Paul writing or dictating a letter that will quite possibly be delivered by Epaphras to Philemon's home, and with details about how they may keep going as a Christian church. Now, there are some serious theological issues that they need to deal with. And if you think in terms of one key agenda in this letter, you'd look probably at Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, where Paul says, "Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." Keep going with the things that got you started in the first place. Have Christ as supreme and sufficient in your life. Dick Lucas says that the key to this letter is understanding that we have a supreme Lord and a sufficient Savior. And that's the big theme that he's going to get to. But it's not where he begins. where he begins in those eight verses that Richard read for us is to start with great thankfulness for what he hears about the spiritual health of the church. He is astounded at the impact of the gospel on this group of people. And actually, so should we. It's always exciting to hear of God's work around the world, and Stephen will share a bit of that in a moment from some of his travels recently. You may have been following news from Iran in recent weeks. I'm not talking about missile strikes. I'm actually talking about the phenomenal growth that is going in the churches in Iran. Being one of the most persecuted nations on earth, and yet the church is growing faster in Iran than almost anywhere in the world. And whenever we hear news of that, it's deeply encouraging that we should be thankful whenever we find evidence that God is still growing his church. And Paul talks about thanking God the Father whenever we pray for you, verse 3. We've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus. We've heard about the love you have for all God's people, and that this faith and love springs up into hope of heaven. And that's a little triad: faith, hope, and love, are key identifying markers of what it means to be a Christian. He concentrates particularly, and this is where I want to go in the next few minutes, on their love. How do you judge the health of a church? Well, you can look at the budget, you can look at the bums on chairs, you can look at the people who attend church, a little colloquial for a sermon. You can look at the impact the church might be having in the society around. But actually, Paul applies one key test, and it's the test of love. And he does so consistently throughout the New Testament. Now, some might say, well, you might judge the tennis club, or the Royal British Legion, or your friendship circle by how committed and loyal and loving they are one to another. Does that mean that, you know, in a church, we judge its health as you would any other club or social institution? Well, I think we need to understand the kind of love that Paul is speaking about here. And I want to point to four characteristics of love that he shows us in Colossians. The first is a good reputation. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard about your faith and your love is evident. And Paul's not been to this church yet, but their reputation is already got to him. Their love is visible externally. They are known in the region as being those who are hallmarked by love. What do people think of when they hear about Christ Church, Virginia Water? I wonder, is it that? There's a church in which we see the love of God operative. And actually, though we might want to nuance how we say this, our reputation matters. So it's quite intriguing going door to door visiting before Christmas. And I would say that largely, people were really positive about this church, which is encouraging. They all have a few stories to say, tell us, and occasionally people wanted to bend my ear about something we have or haven't done in the recent or distant past. But generally speaking, people are positive, which is good. But I hope that people can say that the church that meets in this locality is marked by genuine love. The second thing is a confident expectation. So he says, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. The love that he's speaking about actually overflows from a heavenly focus. Heaven is the Christian's true home. And though we will do all we can in order to bring God's kingdom here on earth, because we're encouraged to pray for it and to work for it, we nevertheless remember that we remain distant from our true home, that we're journeying, as it were, as pilgrims, waiting to be in eternity with our living Lord. And actually, that helps me not be unduly anxious when people speak badly about me, or when I feel slighted, or when I feel that the world has not given me a fair lot, because actually my true home is in heaven. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. That's quite counterintuitive, because the common mantra is that you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly use. And so, you know, we're rather like this guy in the picture, you know, that we got our head in the clouds and we got no real interest in this world because actually we're desperate to get to heaven when everything will be great and we'll sit on our cloud and play our harp for all eternity. Actually, the reality is that those who are most heavenly minded have also been the most earthly use. You think about those who've been involved in abolishing slave trade, those who are passionate about ensuring that people trafficking doesn't happen, those who look after food banks up and down our land. It's people who are heavenly minded, those who've got their picture on what heaven should look like and how we can bring it in on this earth, actually are those who are most compassionate in this world. And having that confident expectation that we are en route to an eternal home with our living Lord actually means that we'll make a difference here on this earth as well. Third characteristic of this love is also in verse 5, and it's a firm foundation. Again, did you notice? The faith and love spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel. The gospel, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, produces love. The gospel ensures that this gathering of people that we call the church is not just a nice social club, not just a place where we meet our mates, not just the place where we eat delicious homemade cake with our evening service, but actually it's the gospel that produces the kind of love that should be the hallmark and reputation of the church. He says, verse 7, you've learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. To be a disciple is to be a learner. To continue hungering for and absorbing this gospel message. So as verse 10 says, that you may bear fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. And actually, the thing that will keep our love alive and fresh is to continue to ponder the greatness of this gospel message. Isn't it a wonder that God should love this world so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that we, through believing in him, should not perish but have eternal life? That's what love is like. It is like God sending his Son into this world as a rescue mission. And therefore, we continue building on that firm foundation of the gospel. You probably remember these great words of John Newton, who at the end of his Christian life, having been so involved in the abolition of slavery, said, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great savior. What the gospel teaches us is that I continue to need Jesus to save me and to rescue me. But actually, the more I'm aware of that need, the more confident I am in the greatness of the gospel to save me. And the fourth characteristic of love, and we'll come back to all of these actually as we go through Colossians, is a rather complicated sentence, but it alliterated fairly well. A supernatural propagation. What? That's just to see whether you're listening. Okay, what do I mean by that? Just listen to that verse again. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing through the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Love is produced as fruit of a life that is connected to God, supernaturally propagated, if you will. Love is the work of God among his people overflowing and benefiting not only the church, but the world at large. Such love is not just affection and brother and sisterly kindness one to another. Actually, this love is supernatural, not natural. We need God the Holy Spirit to work in us to produce this kind of love. So Paul can say about the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, "We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction." If we are going to be a church that shows this kind of love, we need God to be at work among us by his Spirit. The church isn't built on the competencies of its members. It's not built upon its financial security. It's not, thank God, built upon the effectiveness of its technology. But actually, the church is built by the Holy Spirit to the glory of God. And if you can spare a moment in your prayers and reflection this week, would you pray for us as a congregation? That it would be a hallmark of Christ Church Virginia Water that we show love like this. It would transform not only you, but the world into which you are sent. And in a sense, as Paul does this in several other places in his other letters, we want to test everything we do by this standard of love. Good reputation, confident expectation, firm foundation, supernatural propagation. Maybe we can learn something from how Paul related to this church in Colossae. Whatever the problems are that he's going to talk about, and there were some, he began with thankfulness. And I do just wonder whether my prayers begin there. You know, when I'm very aware of all sorts of challenges and problems in my life, in our family, in our church, do I pause and thank God for the great power of the gospel that has changed lives? And when I do pause to pray for you all, which I do, I thank God, as Paul does, that there's evidences of the power of God at work in the love that is shown from one to another. And that love, therefore, also needs to be manifested practically so that actually it's visible to people, and that our reputation as a church that loves and gives unconditionally is who we're known for. A great New England revival preacher called Jonathan Edwards, 300 years ago, wrote voluminously on a number of subjects. And one of the subjects that he wrote about was the hallmark of authentic Christian faith. And I, for some research I was doing a number of years back, I read a lot of his work. And at the risk of being overly reductionist, one of his great big long books on the hallmark of the work of the Spirit could be really summarized in this way. I'll probably get shot by a Jonathan Edwards scholar for being so simplistic. But that is to say that God is the ground of all love, and God is the goal of all love. What do we mean by that? That God is the ground of all love. So whenever I love, showing the kind of generous, self-giving, sacrificial love, I'm doing so because it's rooted in the God who I've come to know, the God who loved me so much that he sent his son to die for me. And God is the goal of love in the sense that occasionally, I might find other people difficult to love, even Christians. And therefore, what I need to do is actually, I'm trying not to look at anybody intentionally here. What I need to do is to look beyond the individual. I'm conscious I'm eyeballing everybody as I go. That I need to look beyond the individual who may be wonderful but flawed to the God who is the goal of all love. So if I love God the best, I will find that I love imperfect people along the way. And actually, that's the dynamics that Paul speaks about in marriage. is that both the husband and the wife are to love each other, submit to one another, not because somehow they're worth it, but because actually in doing so, they're worshiping the true God. God is the ground of all love. God is the goal of all love. And in many respects, and this is where I'll finish, that fits in quite well with our new strapline. So you'll know that we've taken this phrase, in the community, for the community, to the glory of God, and with the five areas that we're working on, how we're going to advance that. We want to be in the community, not expecting the community to come to us all the time, although it's great if they do, but we want to be in the community, serving and loving and telling of Jesus. That we want to be for the community so that we can show something of his compassion and love. And we do it all not so that somehow we will get any reward here on this earth, but actually so that we'll give God the glory and that he will be exalted among us. So in some respects, it's a simple message. You've heard preachers talk about Christian love before, probably. But I wonder whether you've seen the way in which it's earthed in this concrete relationship with God that overflows to bless not only the church, but the culture around. Let's pray, shall we, that God will help us to do that. Thank you, Lord, for this letter to the Colossians and for the very positive way that Paul begins, for the evidence that there is in this church, that you are their focus and their confidence, that they come to believe in this gospel. Pray that we, with them, might be thankful of your work among us. Lord, that you would continue that work so that we might become more a church that reflects your honor and praise, that we might have a reputation for loving as Jesus loved, that we might use all our resources to bring you glory in this community and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.